Title of my message this morning comes from one of the books that I've written that it's a little coaching book. It's called A Case of Mistaken Identity. And so I want to deal with this morning, and my objective is to help us get a clear vision, a clear biblical vision, if I might add that, of who God the Father is. See, this is something we have to make adjustments on periodically from time to time, making sure that we keep a clear vision who God the Father is. One of the quotes that I love from Pastor Maiden, he says, the two most important things you'll believe, one is what you believe about who God is, and the second is what you believe about yourself. If we've got the first one right, we can get the second one right. If we've got a good, clear vision of who God is, we can have a good, clear vision of who we are created in Him. If we don't have that, we tend to skew the image of who God is. And that's the essence of my message this morning. And my message has a twofold purpose. One is for believers that are stuck and can't have a breakthrough. We sang about it this morning. A breakthrough is coming. And I want to tell you that I hope to set you up this morning for a breakthrough. Now, let me tell you, it's not God the Father that's having trouble with a breakthrough. He's not struggling against your brick wall. The brick wall is something that you and I create. We create the obstacle that separates us from what God is wanting to do. And I'm going to show you that this morning in a couple of ways, from one end of one pole to the other end of the same pole, the opposites that cause us to fall into this trap. Now, the bulk of my message this morning is going to be from Luke chapter 15. I'll get to that here in a few moments. Luke 15 is one of those pivotal passages that literally changes the perception, the paradigm of the image of God the Father. And it goes right along with that passage in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That was so strange to religious ears, and even to the Gentile ears of that day, that God was a God of love. They saw him as a God of vengeance. They saw him as a God of anger. They saw him totally different than what Jesus was trying to portray and did portray of the image of God. In fact, see, the religious leaders of the day, they had a 180 degree difference perspective of who God was. Here's how they believed, the Pharisees, the scholars, the Sadducees, all of those religious leaders, they had the belief that God hated sinners and that the demise of a sinner brought pleasure to the heart of God. In fact, their concept was that the more grotesque the death of the sinner, the greater pleasure God got out of it. And this didn't come, they just didn't wake up one day and decide, okay, we're going to believe this way. No, it came from many years of rules and regulations and bondages in their concept of who God the Father was. Now we know in the Old Testament that God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, and he gave us the Ten Commandments not to show us how bad we are, but to show us how much we needed God. He didn't point them out. He's not pointing out our faults, he's pointing out God's love. And so we get that backwards sometimes. And when we do get that backwards, we get a false sense of who God is. So they saw him as somebody out to destroy them, not somebody out to save them. So here's what happens when we get into this legalistic or religious mindset. We start setting up rules and regulations. Now, I grew up, I didn't grow up in the New Testament time, but we had our own version of Pharisees and Sadducees in the church world I grew up in. I told the 9 o'clock service, I can match legalism with just about anybody. I grew up in it. After I mentioned this in the first service, people come up and ask me if I grew up, what religion I grew up in. And they asked me if I was a Mennonite or a Quaker. And I said, no. I grew up in a culture in Oklahoma called free holiness. Now, first of all, there wasn't anything free about it. And secondly, there wasn't anything holy about it. Let me just tell you. Everything was measured externally. It was measured by performance. It was measured by the things you didn't do. And it was often measured by the rules that man had made. And some of it you'll find very humorous. It's easy for me to be more humorous about it now than I was back then. But here's how it was. A man couldn't wear buttons on his shirt. That was considered ornamentation. And so you had to wear safety pins on your shirt. And they had to be underneath. Now, teach a young boy to pin safety pins on his shirt, underneath his shirt. And it was also the measure of a woman's spirituality was by the length of her hair. And so there would actually be contests. I witnessed them as a young boy of women standing up in church, letting their bun down to see which one actually had the longest hair. They were deemed the most holy. Now, this all sounds ridiculous to us today, hopefully. I hope that sounds ridiculous. Maybe somebody out there online or in your church world, you say, well, that's the way it is in my church. No, that was what I grew up in. In fact, here's what I noticed. And here's a measurement of religion. The way to measure a religion. The more religious you are, the more oppressed the women are. Thank you, ladies. Come on. Yeah. You see, in the church world I grew up in, there was a lot of rules that were made. Most of them were made for the women, because men were making the rules. So it was always about the women. So when Jesus came on the scene, he was the greatest women liberator in history because he set women free. So now all of this didn't come about somebody saying, okay, I'm just going to show you how mean I can be or how harsh we can be. There was a phrase that was used when I was growing up in the church world. There was a phrase called protecting the blessing. So they set these rules up thinking they were protecting the blessing of God. So whatever they were saved from, that's what they made a rule against. And so then it got really, it got really carried away, okay? I mean, I shouldn't go here, but I'm here. We couldn't drink soda pop because it had carbonation in it and it made bubbles. I don't know what bubbles do to you, but it was all about the rules. Now, here's the problem. The thing that we think we're building to protect us becomes the thing that imprisons us. I want to show you that this morning in a number of capacities, if you just hang with me. The thing that we think we're doing to protect us is actually the thing that started imprisoning us. One of the things, you know, that excites me today, we've got a generation of young people right here in CFTN and across this country and around the world that are so radically on fire for God, and they're not hindered by the constrictions, restrictions, and rules, and they're seeing great works done in the world and in the kingdom of God because they're not imprisoned. See, if the devil can't beat you one way, he'll try to beat you another. And he'll try to get you tied up in the rules keeping and all of this stuff that goes on. So Luke shows us two extremes here that we're going to get into in this passage today. But this thing, and I've got to point this out, here's the problem with the rules and regulations. They produce bitterness. Even Paul said in Romans chapter 7, he said, the law makes me angry. Don't tell me what I can't do. Anybody identify with that? Don't tell me what I can't do. And so he said, the law makes us angry, and the law produces anger, and it produces bitterness, and bitterness produces contempt, and contempt produces self-justification. I want you to see that here in a moment. One of the traps of religious thinking. So in Luke chapter 15, verse 1, in the King James, it says, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him. Now, notice there's two distinctions here. The publicans and the sinners. The only people that was worse than the sinners were the publicans. The publicans were tax collectors, and everybody hated them. They exploited the people, took more than they were supposed to, so they could line their own pockets. And so they were hated even in the religious circles. They were even hated worse than sinners. Then verse 2, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man, speaking of Jesus, this man receiveth sinners and eats with them. Oh my goodness. He not only receives them. Now listen to this in the Message translation. If you heard me, you know I love the Message translation. By this time, a lot of men and women of questionable reputation were hanging around Jesus, listening intently. The Pharisees and religious scholars were not pleased. Not at all pleased. They growled. You can hear it. You can hear it in this sentence. He takes in sinners and eats meals with them and treats them like they're old friends. I got good news for you today. Even if you don't know the Lord, he's going to treat you like an old friend. He's not afraid. He's not afraid of your sins. You know how some of us religious people, I've been there, I'm not speaking about anything I haven't experienced, how we religious people sometimes act like when we're around sinners, they say a bad word and we duck our head like something's going to happen to us because they use profanity or they use the bad, or they have language or behaviors, and so we curl up. Let me tell you, you don't scare Jesus one bit. He's not going to reject you. He loves you. As the song said this morning, there's not a wall he won't kick down, not a mountain he won't climb up, not a shadow he won't light up. Worship Nation brought it to us this morning. He is after you because he loves you this day. Amen. And he'll treat you like an old friend. Just reading this, you can hear and feel the contempt that's in their heart. Now, contempt is the fruit of the root of bitterness. You see, that's what happens when we try to live up to a law, to a regulation, to other people's expectations, and we can't do it, then it turns into bitterness. We become angry. We become contemptuous about other people. And then we start, like the Pharisees, looking down our nose at other people. Listen to this story in Luke chapter 18. He told this next story to some who were complacently pleased with themselves over their moral performance, looking down their nose at the common people. And he tells a story. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax man, worse than a sinner, a tax man. The Pharisee posed and prayed like this, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other people." Doesn't that just sound like it's supposed to be good? Not like other people. I'm not a robber. I'm not a crook. I'm not an adulterer. And heaven forbid, I'm not like this tax man. I fast twice a week. I tithe of all of my increases. Let me tell you, just inject this right here. When someone else's behavior makes you feel superior, you're in the trap of religion. You got to get that. When somebody else's behavior makes you feel superior, you're in the trap of religion. Now, here's what Jesus said. Meanwhile, the tax man slumped into the shadows, his face in his hands, not daring to look up, said, "God, give mercy. Forgive me, a sinner." Jesus commented, "This tax man, not the other, went home right with God." If you walk, I love the Message translation. If you walk around with your nose in the air, you're going to end up flat on your face. But if you're content, I love this line, listen to it. If you're content to be simply yourself, you'll become more than yourself. Wow. If you just be content to be who God created you to be, not trying to be somebody else, not wishing you were somebody else, not wishing that things were different, but just becoming content to be who you are, you will become more than who you are. It won't be the work that you do, it'll be the work that He does in you. Now, I want to lay out some things here for you. And this is going to be a little heavy, but hang with me. This is the work. This is what produces and what the Pharisees and Sadducees were suffering from was the need for self-justification. See, self-justification is that religious trap that we fall into when we let other people's behavior make us feel better than them. I'm glad I'm not like this tax collector. So here's some things you need to know, if you don't know, about self-justification. Number one, self-justification always requires an enemy. See, somebody's got to be wrong so you can be right. Somebody has got to be less so that you can be more. So self-justification creates its own image of God. Instead of us being made in His image, we tend to want to make Him into our image. We have that going on in the whole church world today. And we divide ourselves up by denominational beliefs and denominational structures and denominational idiosyncrasies. And we think that makes us better. better than somebody else. And we're really trapped here, whether we know it or not, we're really trapped into Darwinism, that we've got to be better so somebody else will be less. And so we set up all of these boundaries so that we look at others and we see them as being less than us. And so people are gathered in Christian churches all across America today and around the world and seeing themselves as separate. See, we got to quit looking at what separates us, and we got to start looking at what unites us. This isn't about being a Baptist, a Methodist, a Lutheran, a Catholic, Episcopalian. Let me tell you, anybody that preaches Jesus Christ, Son of God, died on the cross for us, rose from the dead, sits at the right hand of the Father, we're all in the same camp. We don't have to beat up on each other. We need to celebrate each other that we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Go ahead, give the Lord a great big praise offering this morning. The trap of self-justification only looks good in the eye of the beholder. You only look good in your own eyes. Be careful what you put on Facebook. Self-justification is not a selfie that you should ever take. All right? Self-justification is always wrapped in the robe of self-honor, self-nobility, and self-perceived humility. I'm so glad I'm not liked this publican, wrapped in self-humility, wrapped in self-honor, but it was not getting anywhere in the presence of God. Self-justification blocks compassion. Never give someone the benefit of the doubt, and always makes you right in your own eyes. Self-justification is always blind to other possibilities. Now remember that one, because I'm going to show you something really profound in the scriptures here in a little while. A religious mindset, this mindset of self-justification, this mindset of religious rules and laws never knows anything, does nothing about the unforced rhythm of God's grace. See, it can't tap into that, and I love that line, and I'll show you where it comes from here in a little bit. I didn't coin it. I wished I had. But there's this unforced rhythm of God's grace. It just keeps coming. That's what happens when one time you think somebody's acting like a jerk, and the next time they seem to be under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. One time they seem to be obstinate, and the next time they're full of grace and mercy. What's happening? It's that unforced rhythm of God's grace. We're going to see it here in the scriptures in just a moment. It's a grace that just keeps on coming. Thank God. It's a grace that never... Excuse me. I don't want this to get dry. It's a grace that just keeps on coming. So let's look at it here in the 15th chapter of Luke. There's three parables. And for the interest of time, I won't read through all three of them, but I'll give you a caption of them. Most of you would be familiar with them. This is that point where the Pharisees are talking about how Jesus is being a friend of sinners, and they're thinking he ought to be hating these sinners. But here's what Jesus is. Let me tell you, he's saying, let me tell you about my Father. Let me tell you who God is. You got the wrong concept. You got the wrong image. When you get the wrong image of God, you get the wrong image of yourself. He said, let me help you. He said, who of you, having 100 sheep, would not leave the 99? The Holy Spirit resonated that this morning in this sanctuary as with Worship Nation, leaving the 99 and going after the one. He said, what shepherd of you? You're good shepherds. You know how to be shepherds. He said, any good shepherd would be ready to leave the 99 and go after the one that was lost. Now, here's something it doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us how the sheep got lost. This could have been a black sheep of the family that just went off on its own. It got lost. It might have been one that just wasn't paying attention, started chasing a butterfly instead of following the shepherd. It got lost. The emphasis is not on how it got lost. The emphasis is on how it got found. See? The emphasis of heaven is not going to be our sins. The emphasis of heaven is going to be our salvation. I told the 9 o'clock service, I said, one of the jobs I want in heaven, if God will give me this job, I would like to go around and interview, we got all eternity, I'd like to go around and interview everybody and ask them how they became a Christian. See, some people want to go around and talk about how bad they were. No, I want to know how they became a believer. I've asked a number of people that. It's one of my favorite questions to ask people. How did you become a believer? I remember one man, I asked that question, and he said, well, he said, I was at the bottom of life. I was at the end of my rope. I was in a hotel room by myself, and I opened a drawer, and there at the nightstand was a Gideon Bible. He said, I opened the Bible up, and somebody had highlighted the verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He said, I fell on my knees right there. I said, you mean you didn't hear my powerful sermon? And it wasn't that... No, he just read a scripture in a hotel room by himself out of a Gideon Bible that the Gideons had placed there, and he came to know Jesus. It's not about how you got lost. It's about how you got found. He is the seeker of all of you. I've got a word for you this morning. The Lord gave it to me just a few moments ago during the worship service. And here's what he said for me to tell you today. Here's what the voice of heaven is saying to you today. It doesn't matter how you got lost. You may have isolated yourself from your family. You may have burned your bridges. Drugs may have taken you down such a destructive road. You might be the prostitute on the street this morning. That's not the emphasis of what's going on here. It's not about how you got lost. It's about how God wants to find you. He's after you. You might burn your bridges with your family, but you have not burned your bridge with God. It's paved with the blood of Jesus Christ for the salvation of your sin. You can come on home to him. He's got open arms for you. Just give him a great big praise offering this morning. Then he told the story of the lost coin. Now we have to know a little bit about the Hebrew culture at that time to understand the story of the lost coin. What woman of you having 10 coins, if she lose one of them, would not clean out the house, light candles, sweep out every corner of the house until she found the coin that was lost? You see, the coin was part of her identity. There was arranged marriages in those days. And in an arranged marriage, a groom wouldn't even know his bride. He couldn't pick her out of a crowd. He wouldn't even meet her until their wedding day. But there was things that were given for identity. The 10 coins would have been the coins from his household that would give identity. This is the one that has been chosen for me. So to lose one of those coins was to lose her identity, her possibility for the marriage. So this coin would have been extremely, extremely important to her. So losing it, it was like losing a piece of herself. And I got a word for you this morning. Some of you feel like you've lost a piece of yourself. You went against your own values. You broke your own rules. You didn't live up to your own expectations. And you feel like this person that's lost part of their identity. Now, again, the Bible doesn't speak about how she lost the coin. It doesn't speak about what happened that she lost the coin. It's emphasis on the coin that was found. See, this is the flow and the rhythm of God's grace. It's not about how you got there. It's about how you got found. It's about the work that Christ does in your life and he's ready to do. This is the rhythm of the grace of God. It's unforced. It's just there flowing through this world, and those that will catch it will find God's love, God's peace, and God's grace. He said, I got one more story to tell you about my father. He said, let me tell you this one. Now, everybody knows this story. You don't even have to be raised in church to know this story. Every culture knows this story of the prodigal son. He demanded everything from his father. Give me what's mine. You don't have to be born in 2021 to have a sense of entitlement. Give me what's mine. Well, it wasn't his, but the father gave him what he asked for. You know the story. He went off to a far country and spent it in riotous living. And we don't even know what that is until we talk to the elder son. He knew what it was really good. But he spent all of his money. He's broke, and he's feeding pigs, and even desiring to eat the slop of the pigs. And he's been in his pig pen. He's dirty. His clothes are dirty. His hair's matted. Everything that he ever had is totally gone. There's nothing left for him. Not even something to eat. And so he starts rehearsing this. I want you to get this. This is the other end of from self-justification to self-abasement. And he starts saying, the servants in my father's house have more to eat than I do. They get three meals a day. They're taken care of. So he said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back to my father's house, and I'm going to tell him I'm not worthy to be a son. I'm going to tell him, just let me be one of the hired servants. You see, we went from self-justification to self-abasement and trying to determine the kind of relationship we want to have with God. This is what he was saying. He was setting up the terms of the relationship. That's what we do sometimes in our shame. It's what we do in our guilt. It's what we do in our own condemnation. We start setting up the terms. Lord, I want to serve you, but I know you can't love me as much as you used to, or you can't love me as much as you do others. You can't love me, so I'll just come in and you talk about setting up a barrier and needing a breakthrough. You see, this was the barrier he was setting up. I will set the terms of the relationship. Will you quit telling God why he can't bless you? Quit telling God the terms of your relationship with him and let him dictate the terms of the relationship with you. I love this story. Here's the father waiting for the son. Now, in the two other stories, it was the shepherd that went out looking for the lost sheep. It was the woman looking for the lost coin. But here, it's the father waiting on the return of his son. He's waiting. Is he waiting on you this morning? Is he waiting on you with a closet full of robes, a signet ring, shoes for your feet, a fatted calf in the stall? It's all there waiting. But he's setting the terms. Thank God, God doesn't listen to our terms. Here's the father looking down the pathway, looking for his son. He's preoccupied with looking for his son. And the son comes down the road. Now, he doesn't look like his son. He's dirty. His clothes are torn. He's been in a pig pen. He hasn't had any personal hygiene. He hasn't been able to fix it, comb his hair. His hair's probably matted. He probably smells. He doesn't look good at all, but the Father sees him. And the Father knows him. He's not looking at his clothes. He's not looking at his unkempt body. He's looking at that son. He's walking like, he looks like my son. He's walking like me. That's, his image is him. See, God sees his image in you. He doesn't, you got to get this. He doesn't see your failures, he sees his image in you. And he sees his son coming. And he comes running out the door, running down the path, throws his arms around that filthy shoulder and buries his face in that matted hair and kisses him on that dirty cheek and wraps his arms around him, not even looking at the sight or the stench of the smell. None of that. He's seeing his son. He said he was dead, but now he's alive. He calls to his servant, get the robe. Get the robe. The robe of sonship. Get the robe that gives him the identity of sonship. Put shoes on his feet. Shoes were a sign of sonship. Slaves went barefooted. Sons wore shoes. There's an old spiritual sung by the slaves that loved God, and the American slaves. They used to sing a song out in the cotton patch. All of God's children have shoes. Shoes are a sign of, so put shoes on his feet and put a ring on his finger. The ring was more than just a decorative ornament. It was the credit card of today. It was his American Express card. Wherever he went, he could just put the imprint of the signia of the ring and said, it's okay, the Father will pay for it. See, put a ring on his finger. See, now it was the prodigal determining the terms of the relationship, but now it's the Father determining the terms of the relationship. Let me tell you, God's got terms for your relationship. Lay yours aside, accept his, and you'll get all that God has for you. Can you give him a great big praise offering this morning? Now I got to show you something. Here's a barrier. Here's where there needs to be a breakthrough. It wasn't in the prodigal. It wasn't in the father image. It was in the elder son, the good son, who got upset, offended. His brother, who had gone to the far country, spent his money. And we learn from the elder son that he spent it on adulterers, on prostitutes. We don't know that. Father didn't tell us that. The prodigal didn't tell us that. It was the religious son. Hang on. See, religion will blind you to the blessings that are in front of you. Here I've been in the house all this time. I never did any of the things that he did. You never slaughtered a fatted calf for me. You never threw a party for me. You see, and here's what the father said to him. It's been here all the time. There's always a fatted calf in the stall because God never runs out. There's always a fatted calf in the stall. There's always a robe in the closet. There's always a ring for your finger. There's always shoes for your feet. It's been here all the time. But you see, he couldn't see it because he was in his own level of self-righteousness. How good I have been. I've lived this. Let me tell you, I've been there. I don't know why that other church is doing so good, God. I've been faithful. I've been faithful to my wife. I've been faithful to you. That guy did everything under the sun he shouldn't do. And he's already got 5 times more people in his church than I got. Isn't it amazing how we can fall into self-justification so quickly? But you see, because he was so focused on his brother, he couldn't see the blessing. When you live in offense, you can't see the blessing that is in front of you. If you're carrying an offense, you can't see the blessing of God that's right in front of you. Take down the offense, open up the heavens, and you'll find out God's got everything you need ready for you. Give him a great big praise offering. So the takeaway from these 3 stories, it doesn't matter how you got lost. It matters how you got found. I love this story. I was in Moscow, Russia, a number of years ago, Sharon and I was, on a missions trip. And I had the privilege of speaking in a Bible school there in Moscow. There was a young lady who had been raised in the Muslim faith that had came to Jesus. And she was attending this Bible school. So I had the opportunity to interact with the students. And so one of the questions I asked her was, how did you become a Christian? Raised in a Muslim family, in a Muslim culture, all of your life, how did you become a Christian? And here's what she said to me. We always knew about Jesus. We were taught about Jesus. But we always felt sorry for him, for the way that he was treated. And so we felt sorry for him for being crucified. But she said, then one day somebody said to me that he did it for me. And she said, why wouldn't I want to follow him? She made it so simple. So simple. I wanted it to be some powerful sermon that somebody preached. No, somebody just said he did it for me. Moses reminded me of something this morning as he was closing out worship. One of the greatest truths that was ever revealed by an eminent theologian named Karl Barth. If you know anything about theology, theologians, you know he is a great eminent theologian of a past century. And he was asked one day, what is the greatest biblical truth that you have ever discovered as such an eminent theologian? He paused for a moment, and then he said, the greatest truth I've ever learned is this: Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. A lifetime of studying the Word, gaining renowned reputation for his theological insights. And the greatest truth is the simple children's song: Jesus loves me, this I know. See, I'm trying to hurry. Promise I'll be through before the game starts. When we have the wrong image of grace of God, we get the wrong image of grace. Religious people can't hardly handle a grace message. because it sounds like it's cheapening salvation. You're just giving people a license to sin. That is a religious mindset. See, grace is not passive. Grace just doesn't excuse us. Grace empowers us. When I know He loves me, when I know He died for me, it doesn't make me want to have permission to sin. It makes me want to live under His love and His grace. I didn't keep my vows to my wife for 57 years because of a piece of paper. I kept them because I loved her. It wasn't rules and regulation. Let me tell you, the love of grace and God's unforced rhythm of grace won't give you permission to sin. It'll give you the power to stand up and declare the glory of God and live your life by the principles of God's word. Go ahead, give Him one more great big praise offering this morning. Let me read this verse to you in closing as Worship Nation comes out and gets us ready to walk into the presence of the Lord again. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Speaking to two groups here, those that labored, the Gentiles laboring to get to God, heavy laden, the Jewish that had so many rules and regulations laid on them. He said, come unto me, I will give you rest. He said, take my yoke upon you. And learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest into your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let me read this to you from the Message translation. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Wow. What an invitation. You're tired of trying to do it on your own? Trying to live up to your own expectations, let alone other people's? He said, come to me. Come to me. In every other instance in the Bible, Jesus says, follow me. Here, He says, come to me. If you come to me, I'm going to give you rest. I'm going to take away the heavy burden. I'm going to take away the guilt. I'm going to take away the shame. I'm going to take away the condemnation. And you're going to live light in your heart. If you're not living light in your heart with Him today, you have designed a different relationship with Him than He wants with you. He wants to make it easy. Would you stand to your feet with me right now? And let's just worship the Lord together. Prayer partners, would you come? Let's get ready to break through some barriers this morning. Father, in the name of the Lord. Mountain you won't climb up.